Remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. We'll be reading a good bit of the fourth chapter of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, the first 17 verses, as we press on in our study of the gospel according to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, 1 through 17, our scripture lesson for the sermon. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of the Lord, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, bore out our ears, and grant that we love your word even more so. Grant us understanding so that we may live lives pleasing to you. Teach us of your wondrous ways. We pray this through Jesus, the very word himself, and amen. You may be seated. Well, we have come to the end of Ruth almost. Almost. This is the end of part of the story, and there is more to come. It's a story of redemption, of provision, of acquiring, of marriage, and the future. Naomi sought rest for Ruth. Ruth inquired of rest. She inquired of Boaz for rest, and Boaz promised to provide rest. "I will do this." And chapter 3 ended with Naomi saying that Boaz will not rest until this matter is concluded. Rest was a way of speaking of marriage. We have a marriage before us. We have a wedding before us. We have a baby being born. We, however, at the end of chapter 3, we were left, like Ruth, waiting for the outcome. Just wait, wait. Let's see. Ruth has petitioned Boaz to be her and Naomi's kinsman redeemer, her Goel, to use the Hebrew term, a kinsman redeemer. Ruth appealed to Boaz. You're a close relative. Will you also enter into a marriage with me, a leveret marriage? It's a marriage that can be connected to family in some way. Boaz stated his willingness. Yes, I'm willing to do this. However, he was an honorable man, and he informed Ruth that there was a relative who was even closer than he. This other relative held the privilege, the right, the obligation first, and we need to inquire of him. Now remember, when we began the book of Ruth, we said there are going to be some customs that we wonder about. We scratch and scritch, and we can't quite make heads or tails out of it. We've walked through some of those things. We're going to see another custom in this chapter, the removal of a sandal. Well, I would like to give you a little bit of a refresher course in the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and I'd like to give it to you with three words. You can understand the privilege or the obligation or the duties of the Goel, kinsman redeemer, by remembering these three words: land, life, and line. Land, life, and line. The Redeemer, remember, wasn't just a duty. It was an office. It was a position. It was a privileged position that someone held. How does it relate to these three things? Land. Regarding the land, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, had the privilege or the duties to redeem property that might have been sold due to poverty, which is exactly what happens here. According to Leviticus 25, if someone becomes so poverty-stricken, they can then sell their land, but they reserve the right to buy it back. And if they can't do it themselves, a close relative can buy it back. That's the land. But there's more. Life. In the event of justice needing to be performed, in the event that violence occurred in the family, in the event that murder occurred, it was the job, the duty, the place of the Goel to deal with vindication of life, to make sure justice was done. Third, the line. The Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was allowed, permitted, not mandated. If you walk out of those doors, you're going to have somebody out there mocking the Bible, saying, "How ridiculous is that? Clown, clown, clown stuff." And they're going to mock this stuff. The Goel was permitted, allowed to enter into a marital relationship so as to sustain the line, to raise up children. So that would be a summary of the kinsman redeemer. Remember that. Land, life, and line, or descendants. Okay? Now to our story. Boaz goes public. Boaz goes public. And this is wonderful to see. He is an honorable man, and it is refreshing to see a man who is honest in all of his dealings, who does not fear the light of day. Go ahead. Take a peek. Boaz goes public with all of this. He states his intentions publicly. The very things that he had said to Ruth privately, he's now acting on those words. Matthew Henry said it well. Honest intentions dread not a public cognizance. What does that mean? Honest intentions aren't afraid of the light of day. Go ahead and take a look. You have a question to ask? Ask. I've got some questions to ask. So according to his word, Boaz presents this matter according to the procedures and policies of their day. He doesn't delay, by the way, to fulfill his word. He gets right about it. And that's another aspect of Boaz. If we want to look at Boaz as an employer or as a worker, as a laborer, he's a man of sterling character. He's honest, and he gets about his work. He says, and Naomi was right, he's not going to rest until he resolves this matter. He gets right to it. He's in the city gate, which is where a number of things happened in the city. All kinds of conversations and negotiations. justice and vindication would be going on there in the city gates. He's there waiting, and he sees the closer relative walk by. Boaz knows him, even though he is unnamed in the whole story. No name, just the closer relative. So according to the practice of the day, also Boaz calls 10 witnesses. 10 witnesses. I'd like you to note what's going on here. I've got a proposal to make to the closer relative. I want you to hear this and to validate. Testify to the proceedings. So Boaz explains the situation. Naomi has come back from the land of Moab. She had sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, by the way, the story was known by this time. Elimelech has died. Their sons had died as well. So Boaz continues, and my intention is to do this. I want to let you know that it's available for buyback, for redemption, for someone to be a goel to it. But you need to do this in the presence of the inhabitants of the people and the elders. Do you want to buy it back? And he says, yes. Yes, I do. Well, obviously, due to the famine, due to the poverty, Elimelech sold the land. The land was out there. Someone had bought it. They were wanting to buy it back now. However, Boaz adds something else. On the day, verse 5, that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, which you just stated in front of 10 and the others, that you want to buy it back, you must also buy it from Ruth. And that means entering into a marriage with Ruth. Why? Naomi must have been committed to widowhood. Naomi must have been of the age where she was thinking, I am not going to be entering into a marriage state again. Ruth is my family. Ruth has entered the covenant. Ruth is in, she's in the faith and in the family. So Naomi has set it up in the family of Elimelech that Ruth now has rights unto the field, and that field is tied to Ruth. She is really the... And so this man, for whatever reason, the unnamed closer redeemer, was unable to enter this arrangement. Now, you can read about this, and there's speculation all over the place as to why. We don't know why. Some people want to say, bad guy. We don't know. We just don't know. All we are told is that it would ruin, in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself. I cannot enter into a marriage relationship with Ruth. I'm willing to buy back the land for Elimelech, for his family, but I can't marry Ruth. Now, we're sitting here going, I wonder what the reason could be. You can come up with charitable reasons. Maybe he was already engaged. I can't marry her. You know, he's not saying anything about Ruth. He may be saying a lot about his own situation. Some people have suggested that he had inheritance issues with his own family, that he needed to maintain those of a first priority. We really don't know. Well, the negotiations are completed. There's this agreement. He's not willing to enter into it, therefore it falls to Boaz. And they complete this according to the custom of the day, and it's with a sandal, the removal of a sandal. I'd like to explain a little bit about this sandal removal to you. What we have here is an agreement as well as a symbol. An agreement as well as a symbol. The removal of the sandal is symbolic, much in the same way that today a handshake is symbolic. Let's shake on it. Or, I give you my word, because words are symbolic. I give you my word. I'm going to do that. And remember what the righteous does. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. But it's like this. Will you do this for me? Yes, I'll do that. Okay, let's shake on it. And by giving the handshake, this symbolic in our day, it's a representative part of ourselves. I'm going to give you a part of myself to say that as for me, I will, and I'm going to give you my right hand in our culture, my hand of strength, my right arm, which is to say that everything in my power I'm going to do to make sure that this is accomplished. It's symbolic. It's a transaction. Will you do this? Yes, I'll do that. Okay, let's shake on it. By the way, I've met some people that, okay, you want to shake on it? Nah. They still have this idea. I'm not. Can't you just trust me? Well, not now. Anyway. So, signing our name, that's a part of ourselves. I'm going to sign our name. If I was to call out a name right now, and you just put, I'm not going to do it, but imagine me calling out your name. But what? Okay. What's that? It's a part of you. It's you. So we can see this according to the customs of our own day. And as a matter of fact, that was a custom in those days. And when Ruth was written, it was no longer the customary practice because of the way it's... Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. So customs change. And we need to be careful about that. Some people, well, I just don't shake hands. Okay. What then do you do? But I'd like to share with you something else. Since we're opening the Bible, there's more to this sandal removal, biblically speaking. There's more to this. As you read the Bible, you'll find, and I'm just going to share with you a few examples, and right now your minds are racing. I think I've heard of shoes being removed or sandals being removed elsewhere in the Bible. What are these examples? When shoes are taken off, commonly in the Bible, it was a statement of submission unto another or submission unto something, usually another person. The removal of footwear was indicative of submission to the Lord. Moses and Joshua, both. Moses, on holy ground, was required to remove his sandals. You're on holy ground. You need to know your position here. Joshua, after celebrating the Passover in the land, Joshua 5. Joshua met the commander of the army of the Lord, and he fell and worshipped. And the commander did what commanders do, commanded Joshua, take off your sandals. Interesting. It's a statement of submission, a recognition of authority, a recognition of place. David, in 2 Samuel 15, displayed his humility, his powerlessness before the Lord when he removed his footwear. And by the way, in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, when prisoners are often said to be taken captive, they are described as being barefoot. Now, what would you do with a prisoner? You're going to remove your footwear so that you can't run. You are going to be forced to be in submission. So prisoners in both Isaiah and Ezekiel were spoken of as going barefoot. Barefoot. What's it mean? When the closer relative removes his sandal, he is indicating his submission to the role and the place of Boaz in the redemption of the property in Ruth. It's as if he is saying, I have the right unto this. I'm the closer relative. I can walk that turf, but I choose not to. Here is my sandal. Walk. I give you the authority. By the way, this should shed some light on that curious encounter earlier when Ruth, after the festivities of the barley harvest, uncovered Boaz's feet in the wee hours of the morning. It was a way of saying, as she makes the request to come under his wing, I acknowledge your place and I acknowledge your authority in this. I'm requesting this of you. Your feet are here. Well, the story rambles on. Boaz's honesty is seen. He goes before all of the people now in verse 9 to the elders and all the people. You are witnesses of this? By the way, we live in such a privatized day that no one wants to consult or confer. And by the way, one of the hardest-headed demonstrations of somebody who's filled with pride is that they don't care about the opinions of others. Boaz keeps his word. He's in the light of day, and he says to all the people, verse 9, you are witnesses this day of all that I have bought, all that was Elimelech's and Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. What is this? It gives other people an opportunity to say, oh, you didn't know that there's another one here. there's someone else that's closer, a closer relative. We do this at weddings. Is there anyone present who can at this time show just cause as to why this man and this woman ought not to be joined together in God's estate of matrimony? Let him now speak, or else hereafter hold his peace. Boaz keeps going, and he makes a marriage declaration in verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. I'm getting married. Now, this doesn't sound like Jane Austen. How come it's not all, it's not that way. There is duty, and there's obedience, there's obligation, there's responsibility, but there's also this contentment of walking within the canal banks that the Lord has provided. And but furthermore, it doesn't mean there's no emotion here at all. None at all. Already, Boaz has expressed his wonder at Ruth. You're amazing. You could have gone after younger men. And so we're always looking to take the bicycle pump and fill this with some kind of goo that it doesn't mean it's not there. He makes a wedding announcement. A number of people were present. We know this. It's not just Boaz, the closer relative, the 10 witnesses, because he's speaking to all the people that have gathered. Wonderful time. Guess what? I'm going to be marrying Ruth. He spoke to all the people. And what do? They respond with a blessing. A threefold blessing. And this is beautiful to behold. Imagine what would happen. By the way, we've got this groom or bridal blessing. Later on, we're going to have a baby blessing. A blessing because of the baby. This is wonderful. The blessing is threefold. Look at this, verse 11. All the people who were at the gate, and the elders said, yep, we're witnesses. And here's the first part of the blessing. Upon your wife, upon Ruth, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. This is our blessing upon Ruth, upon your future wife. May she, like in the language of Psalm 128, may your wife be fruitful. May she be like a fruitful vine. May she be one who gives birth to men who follow the Lord. They look straight at Boaz, and they say, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. It's just like Psalm 127. May the Lord bless you with a full quiver, and may your children be mighty. You speak about your entire house. Verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. That's, by the way, a reference to another Levirate marriage in the Bible, but blessed is the man who fears the Lord, Psalm 112. I'd like to speak of your wife. I'd like to speak of you, Mr. Boaz. I'd like to speak of your household. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Blessings are declared. Getting married. Wonderful news. Rather than, oh. A couple of comments on this. You know what this shows us? It shows us in part that a wedding, as well as a marriage, but a wedding, is not simply or merely a private or personal affair between those who marry. So it's a mistake many people commit. Hey, this is my wedding. I'm going to have my home. And perhaps that's why there's given rise to all these names and terms and frightful notions and scary memories. Society is supposed to be involved in weddings as well as in marriages. Church and civil involvement are appropriate. Boaz does this in front of the city gate. There are some people around that say, I don't want the civil magistrate to have anything to do with this. Stop with the scofflaw. They have a right to know about their citizens. We have some people that get that you've been pumping so much iron on that that no, I don't want the civil magistrate to know anything. What does Boaz do? He goes right out to the city gate. It is good and proper for witnesses to be present. Covenants, such covenants deserve witnesses. And you know, when we have had weddings here, there have been a line of bridesmaids, maids and matrons, and there have been groomsmen that have stood, and they have been immediate and close witnesses, and they'll see the faces and the tears and the joy and the sparkle and the wonder, and they'll hear the words very close, and the congregation is present as well. There's one pastor in the CREC who actually does weddings this way, pardon me, so that the entire congregation can see. But there's immediate witnesses, and then there are larger witnesses, because covenants, such covenants deserve attestation. We heard your words. We heard your words, because forgetfulness is often a sin, and we heard your words, but we're also here to encourage you and to hold you accountable, because we love you, and we enter into this joy. Marriage is not a private alliance or a private agreement between two people that can be defined any way, like wax nose can be twisted. When people are asking today, why get married? They are asking a rebellious question. It's rebellious because they're saying, according to me and my authority, I don't give a care about what you think or what society thinks or what that paper says. What matters is what I think. They're despising God's ordinance, and they're despising their responsibility to society, and they're despising society's responsibility and care for them. This is why during weddingology, as I work with other couples, I tell them what I'm going to be saying to the attendants. And then when the attendants gather, I speak to them of their responsibility as well. Oh, and for these attendants to be able to say, may your wife be blessed in the way that Ruth has been blessed. And may you, sir, act like Boaz. And may your children be mighty. May you fear the Lord so that your children are mighty. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his sermons, had this to say about marriage. Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Marriage is more than personal. It is a status, an office that joins you together in the sight of God and man. Why are marriages and why are bride and groom marriages disdained today? Because the church is disdained and the Savior is mocked, because he must be a man, because he was appointed by his Father to go and redeem his bride. Why is there so much confusion about marriage? Because there's confusion about Christ, because there's that incessant mockery of the bridegroom. Marriages are also times to celebrate. Here's a word, to festivate. Something on that later. I won't go into that now. Their marriage is consummated. Ruth and Boaz are joined together, and the Lord blesses them with conception in verse 13. And a son is given to a barren woman. This son is named Obed, which means servant. Remember Obadiah, servant of Yah, servant of the Lord. The community then responds with another blessing upon the news of childbirth, upon the news of Obed's delivery, upon his advent. They see the hand of the Lord in this. They see that the Lord has provided for Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and us. And once again, through a barren woman, hope is given. A child is born. A son is given. The Redeemer is now the child Obed. The Redeemer is now the servant. The Redeemer is, throughout the book, however, previously Boaz was the Redeemer. Now at the end, the child is the Redeemer. And it's interesting, the task goes from father to son. And this is exactly what the Scriptures teach us. A son is given to accomplish the work of redemption. And he's a servant. So a beautiful scene takes place. Naomi takes the child and laid him on her bosom, and she becomes a nurse to him. This is most likely a ritual practice. It occurred publicly, but it's something that indicated the role or the place of the child. What's this child to provide? In that place where Naomi returned empty, I'm empty of heart, I have been empty. The Lord allows this son, this servant, this Obed, to be on her bosom. It could indicate something of adoption or Naomi's place as foster mother, but ultimately it's because this child is to be a provider, a redeemer. Note the beauty of the scene. Naomi is once again the sweet and pleasant one. She is her name. She had left Bethlehem, the house of bread, full, and she returned empty. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, call me bitter." She left with a husband, now he is gone. She left with two sons. She lost them both. Now a son is laid in her lap. A son is given. God's provision. Her fragile hopes for survival, for sustenance, have turned into abundance and joy. A little baby nestled on the caring breast of a possibly gray-haired Naomi. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. And isn't this the case that the Lord often has to empty us so that He may fill us? And yet in the midst of the emptiness, sometimes we're tempted to cry out, "Call me Mara, I'm Mara, I am embittered." Instead of saying, "You know what? The Lord's getting ready to do something. The Lord has placed a son in my hands." As with Job, as with Hannah, the Lord empties before He fills. Well, the neighbor ladies speak again. They were the ones who said, "Is this Naomi?" And now what is it that they're saying? They're saying this to Naomi: "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may His name be famous in Israel." They go on. "And may He be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." You've been wanting a son? Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. And he's given birth to this little fellow. You can imagine the tears, the joy and the celebration. Naomi holding this child, and the ladies continue. In verse 17, the neighbor women, this is curious. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. We must ask this question because we're dealing with the gospel according to Ruth, and all of Scripture speak of Jesus. Doesn't it strike you as odd that it seems as if the neighbor ladies are naming the son? If so, it looks like they are. This is the only time in the Old Testament where this happens. What's going on? A child is named by another. Yet it is significant that later on in history, and we're getting ready for a genealogy next week. Later on in history, there were two other barren women, one elderly, one a virgin, Elizabeth and Mary. Yes, that's right. The gospel according to Ruth is preparation, and Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptizer, and they did not. That son was named by another. "You shall call his name John." There's no one in our family with the name of John. "You shall call his name John." Preparation. And then when the Redeemer actually comes, Mary, barren due to virginity, barren, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The gospel according to Ruth. It's wondrous. A closer Redeemer, for some odd reason, did not want to mar, injure, impair his inheritance. But we have a closer Redeemer who said, yes, I will associate with you. I will be your Goel. I will be your Redeemer. Land, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Life, I will give my life for you. Line, you shall be my children, brothers and sisters, the family of God. The gospel according to Ruth. Let us give thanks as those who go to the table of thanks.